Well, good morning. Just so glad to have everyone here on live stream and pray everything goes well with that. We're continuing our sheltering in place. And I'm glad y'all getting to see me, even though I'm really missing seeing a lot of you. And you probably understand how difficult or different, I would say, might be the term. Holly kind of alluded to that earlier in worship, but it's difficult to kind of stand and speak to an empty sanctuary like this. As I share some of my outrageously funny jokes, and then there's silence at the end of it, or if I offer some kind of great profundity from God's word, and there's no amen, it's a little different. And so here's my proposal, okay? I'm going to teach just as though you all were right here in the sanctuary, and I'll look from side to side and scan as though I was looking at you, and then you at home laugh very loudly at all of my jokes and amen at all the appropriate times, okay? I especially want to give some props out to Pastor Christian because he's been working the phones and trying to keep everyone connected, and sure everyone is covered with whatever needs they have. But a lot of it has to do with you contacting us too, because it's really hard for us to reach out and grab, everyone. And so if you know someone who is in need, or if you know of something, anything, contact the church and let us know. Okay. I want to just open up with a quick word of prayer. And are we good? Okay. Am I still on? Okay. So let's open up with a word of prayer as we ask God to bless His word. God, we do thank you for this precious time that you've given us this morning. And I'm just so grateful, Lord. Only a few years ago, we wouldn't have been able to do something like this. We didn't have the technology to be able to reach out beyond our walls at any given time. And so grateful for that. God, I ask your blessing on your word. I pray that you would give us all ears to hear, that your spirit would come, that he would meet, that he would minister, and that your word would not return empty, but that it would accomplish that which you've intended it to do. All this we ask in your son's name. Amen. Okay, let me get my clicker turned on here. Jesus ended last week with a reference to Psalm 118:22, where he said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Isaiah 8:14, I think, gives, I think he had this in mind when he was quoting Psalm 118. When Isaiah 8 says, "He, the Lord, excuse me, will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And as Jesus is speaking to these three groups of men that have come to him to kind of challenge him and to try to trip him up, catch him in his own words, I think he had this in mind, that Isaiah says, his word goes out and it's going to accomplish that which it was intended to do, and it's not going to return void. And oftentimes we use that as I've shared the gospel with somebody and I know that someday they're going to receive the Lord because his word doesn't return void. And I amen that. But what Isaiah means is that when his word is sent out, when the Lord's word is given, it's going to accomplish that which it was intended to do. And sometimes, because of the hardness of people's hearts, his word is it's a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And so as he is dealing with these three distinct groups, we saw last week, we were introduced to them last week, there's the Pharisees. And they were the strict separatists. These were guys who kind of had pulled away from the regular culture of Judaism and kind of saw themselves as being a step above. They were a cut above the regular inhabitants. And so they had come and tried to trip up Jesus last week. And then there's also the Herodians. And these were the loyalists to Herod. They were very pro-Roman. And it was more of a, it was somewhat of a religious sect, but more of a political party than that. In fact, some people believe that they were just kind of like the political side of the Sadducees, which would be the third group. And the word Sadducee means righteous ones. And they denied the resurrection, not simply the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of anybody. They didn't really think much about life after death. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, as inspired. And so they kind of viewed everybody else, the rest of Judaism that had all of the same books of the Old Testament that we use today, they viewed them as being the liberal ones because they had added to the Word of God in their mind. Whereas the Pharisees and the rest of Judaism looked at the Sadducees as being liberals because they were so materialistic. They denied, as I said, the resurrection. They denied angels, the existence of any kind of spiritual world. The oral tradition, of course, that so fueled the Pharisees. And he was a stumbling stone to the Pharisees because he challenged their man-made traditions. And he was a stumbling stone to the Herodians and the Sadducees because he challenged their quest for power. You would think that they would learn from their mistakes. They have tried many times to trip him up and to catch him, and yet every time they would try to turn his words onto himself, he would turn theirs back on them. And you think they would learn, and they would have just accepted the necessity to quit while they're behind. The casinos had wiped him out completely, except for a single 1975 half dollar. He was as broke as the day which he was born. Walking toward the highway, he kept tossing the coin in the air and catching it. And his attention was diverted just for a brief moment as he saw an approaching car. And he looked away just long enough to allow the coin to slip through his fingers. And it rolled along the gutter into a grating at the corner of the street. And he ran to retrieve it, but as he was bending down to grab the half dollar, he got hit by an oncoming bus. And it sent him to the hospital for 6 months. Well, rather than risk some kind of expensive lawsuit, the city decided that they would, the city's insurance company just gave him a fairly large settlement. And as soon as he was released from the hospital, he took the money and went straight back to the casino again. And again, he lost every penny. And so starting back to the highway, he passed that grating where he had lost his silver dollar or half dollar sometime earlier. And so he was going to look down and see if maybe it was still there. And again, he was hit, this time by a taxi. And this time, the hospital stay was much longer and the recovery was much more painful. But the settlement from the cab company was also larger. And so once more, he went to the gaming tables. Once more, he lost. And once more, as he was walking along the highway, he looked down and tried to find his silver dollar. And once more, he was hit by a vehicle. And in the hospital, he lay there helpless, every inch of his body in some kind of attraction or a cast. And a visitor came in, and he asked him, "How could any man get hit three times in the same place? What made you keep going back to that gutter on the side of the corner, at the corner?" And the man answered, he said, "Well, that half dollar is my good luck charm, and I didn't want to lose it." Like the gambler, the Jewish leaders should have quit while they were behind. It's like the guy said one time, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. And sometimes that maxim even is demonstrated in writing. For example, the readers of the Washington Post several years ago were asked by the editors if they would compose some very unwise lines for a college application. And here's some of the final entries. when I told my friends I was like applying to Lehigh, they were all like, no way. And I was all like, yes way. And they were all like, way cool. 4 years of fees at your institution come to about $75,000. Just bill my father and mail me half the money. He'll never know the difference. He'll never find out. Or how about this one? Well, first off, coach said there weren't going to be no writing. Or, to demonstrate my love for your school, I have spray painted your logo on my town's water tower. And this last one, college is probably the last place they'll look for me. So not only never miss an opportunity to be quiet, but never miss an opportunity not to write. So emailers and bloggers and Facebook posters, take notice. Okay, so we saw the Pharisees last week. Now we're going to look at the Herodians. And it says in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, the parable he told last week. And so they watched him. You know, they as you know, he has entered into Jerusalem. He came in on the triumphal entry, which would be the beginning of the Passover period, where they would take the lamb into their home, and for the next 4 days they would inspect it to make sure it was without any blemish or any mar. And that's what these guys are doing with Jesus now. He is the Passover lamb. He entered into Jerusalem on the first day of the Passover period, on the 10th of Nisan. And they're looking for some freckle or some out-of-place hair. And it says they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. The word sent spies literally is they sent spies out as missionaries. Isn't that ironic? You know, they're being very missionary minded here. They're very evangelistic as they are trying to trip up Jesus. And so they sent these guys out on a mission. You know, have you ever had people do that with you, like where they're hanging on every word? You know, they're just, or every action, or maybe it's a lack of a word or an action where they're just trying to find some way that they might have cause to accuse you. You know, it could be a coworker, an employer, or an employee, or your mother-in-law, or your brother or sister at church. But this is what the Herodians were doing with Jesus. And it says in verse 21, then they asked him, saying, teacher. And this is the same thing we saw last week with the Pharisees. They say, Old King James says, master. That's not a good translation. It's the word didaskalos, which means teacher. And so they said to him, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. You think they're being very sincere here? You know, the old Confucius statement. Confucius say, never flatter a woman too much. If you stop, she'll believe you don't love her anymore. And if you continue, she'll think she's better than you. You know, that's Confucius said that, not me. It has been said that the same man can neither be a flatterer and a friend at the same time. And here these guys are landing on really thick. Oh, teacher, we know that you really got it going on. So we want to ask you a question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it says in verse 23 that he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? You know, what are you guys trying to pull off? And so he reached into both of his pockets and pulled out his hands, and he came up empty. And so he looks at them, and he says, one of you guys got a denarius? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And so one of them pulled out a silver coin. The denarii could only be printed by Caesar himself. And so they would always bear his image. And so he says, whose image is on it? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And so he said, well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then to God the things that are God's. It's kind of a play on words here that we lose in our English translation, that it was very evident to these guys in as he's speaking to them in Greek. But he says the word pay, where he says pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the word pay there is translated from the Greek word didomai. And it just means to give. But then when he says render unto God the things that are God's, that's the word apodidomi, which means to give back. Give Caesar the things that belong to him, but then you're not going to give God the things that belong to God because it's already his anyway. And so give back to him what is already his is the idea. Let me explain what he's talking about here. With a denarius, there was on the head side of it, if you will, there was this inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. So basically what is being said on this coin, this Roman coin, the silver coin, was that it was ascribing to Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time, deity. By this time, it had already become in vogue for all the Caesars to be proclaimed gods. And then on the tail side of it, on the verso side of it, it says, of Caesar, there's a picture of him sitting on his throne. And on the other side of it, it says, Pontiff Maxim, which means the highest priest. So he was viewed not only as a god, but then he was the highest high priest of the Roman religion. And Jesus is saying to these guys, as they're holding this silver coin with Caesar's image on it, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, if Jesus could say that, just think about this for a second. If he could say that about this pagan system, the pagan ruler, a pagan religion, and a pagan coin that even ascribed deity to this pagan, if he could say that about this, how much more would it be regarding our money when it says, in God we trust? You know, it is possible for one to be in subjection to the government and to God at the same time. And the only time we should go contrary to the government would be if government goes contrary to God's word or God's will. If they're telling us to do something that's contrary to his word or his will. And admittedly, sometimes that gets a little subjective, but that's the only time that we should ever find ourselves in cross-grain to the government. I know there are a lot of people today, you'll hear them, you'll see them on the blogs and so forth, but they think that it's unconstitutional for the government to collect taxes, and so they won't pay taxes. In the name of Jesus, they won't pay taxes, you know. And I don't think that that's really, whether it's constitutional or not, it's certainly not biblical. You know, if Patrick Henry had thought that taxation without representation was bad, what would he have thought of it with representation, you know? But those Christians who try to justify non-payment of taxes, I think they're going to have a lot to answer when they stand before the Lord at the Bema, you know, after they regain their speech. You know, after they're able to speak, then they'll have a lot to answer for. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, says, Caesar's image is on his coins, so they must be minted by his authority. The fact that you possess these coins and use them indicates that you think that they are worth something. Therefore, you are already accepting Caesar's authority, or you would not use his money. But don't forget that you were created in the image of God and therefore must live under God's authority as well. So, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What are the things that are Caesar's? You know, we love to criticize the government, but it's because we live in a country that lets us do that. You know, if we were living in many other places in the world, we wouldn't be able to criticize the government. You know, and in the Roman world, as Jesus is drawing this analogy or making this statement in the conditions in which Jesus lived, in those times, there, you know, we oftentimes think of the corruptness of the Roman government and how, you know, it was very authoritative and it, you know, the slavery and all of oppression that came from it. And there was a lot of that. But there was also at that same time what they called the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. Throughout the Roman Empire, you know, you could travel on these Roman roads that were unsurpassed. In fact, some of these roads that were built 2,000 years ago are still in use today. I've walked down Roman roads in the Middle East. But you could go on those roads to any country, any province, any city, any area in the Roman Empire, and you could do so in relative safety. Because there was, throughout this militaristic authority that the Romans imposed on its subjects, there was also peace because the army was everywhere. And their taxes provided for that. It provided for those roads, and it provided for that military, that army that would keep people safe. You know, and when we think of it in America, the country that we live in, and we oftentimes find ourselves being very critical of the government, and I'm not saying that it's not worthy of the criticism, but we need to understand we live so much better than 95% of the rest of the world. It's something that we should be very grateful for, and as we should be thanking God for America and this nation we live in much more than we criticize it. So, but what are the things that are God's? He says, give back the things that are God's. Is he talking about tithing? Is my 10%, which the word tithing means 10%, is my 10% the only thing that belongs to God? I really think that tithing is probably the furthest thing from Jesus' mind right now. So if you think I'm going to go in that direction, I don't think that's the context. There was a British hymn writer and Anglican pastor, rector, from about 150 years ago by the name of John Ellerton. And a little lengthy quote from him, but I think he captures the heart of what Jesus is sharing with his one statement of you give to God, Caesar, the things that are him, and you give back to God the things that are God's. John Ellerton says this, give yourselves anew to God and to God's service, and he will give you the desire and the power to open your treasures. Give to him. It may be wealth. It may be time. It may be personal service. It may be life itself. In his store, there is a place for all, for the tears of the penitent, the barley loaves of the child, the two mites of the widow, the savings of the Philippians' deep poverty, as well as for Mary's ointment. For the land of Barnabas, remember he sold that piece of land and then gave it to the church in the book of Acts. For the gold and incense and myrrh of these Eastern sages. And if the vision of Christ be before his eyes and the love of Christ be in his heart, the man of wealth will give his large offering and the man of learning his dear-bought knowledge, the man of business his hard-earned leisure, for the glory of God, for the benefit of his fellow men, for the church, or for the poor, to feed the hungry, or to teach the ignorant, to help the struggling, or to guide the erring, and each gift will be welcomed by him who gave himself for us all, and who asks in return for ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. The things that are Caesar's are pretty minuscule, but the things that are God's, he's the creator of all things. All things belong to him. And you know, as we think of the day and the time in which we live, I have seen so much of what Ellerton speaks of being fleshed out by the body of Christ in the last couple of weeks, and it's been very humbling for me to see, especially how Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City. But even beyond us, just beyond our church, just the church around the world, how they've risen up to the occasion in our current situation. But verse 26 says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And so they marveled at his answer and they kept silent. So, you know, last week the Pharisees tucked their tails between their legs and scurried off to the corner. Now the Herodians have done the same thing. So with verse 27, we're going to be introduced to the Sadducees. It says some of the Sadducees, who deny there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, and again, it's that word didaskalos. Old King James says master. Teacher is a better translation. He says, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up an offering for his brother. Now, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. There was what's called the Levirate provision. It was an attempt to try to keep the land in the family within the clan. And so if a man died before he could raise up an heir to inherit his land, then his brother would come and take that widow as his wife. And then the firstborn son he would have would actually be his brother's heir rather than his own. It says, now there were seven brothers, verse 29, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as his wife, and he died childless. And then the third took her, and in like manner, seven also. They all left no children and died. Now, if I were one of these brothers, I don't think I'd have gotten all the way. If I was number seven, I would probably not have taken this gal as my wife. You know, there's something with her cooking, or she's doing something bad when I'm asleep, because that's just not too good. But then at the end of all of this, with she's married seven of these brothers in sequence, all of them dying, all of them without giving an heir. And then it says, last of all, the woman died also. So here's their question. This is their setup for the Sadducees. They said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus doesn't even have to think about it. He doesn't go, oh, gosh, you really got me on that one. That's a good question. Let me think about this for a little bit. He just, without batting an eye, he answered and said to them, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 22, it's the parallel passage of this same story we're looking at in Luke 20. But in Matthew 20:29, he prefaces what he's about to say by saying, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And you know, much error is done by ignorance of the Word of God. You know, even people within the church, we're not knowing the Word of God, then we do a lot of commit a lot of error because of that. And so before he answers them, he says, you know, you guys don't, in the first place, you don't even know the Bible. You don't know what you're talking about. But then after saying that, he goes on to explain. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, believe just the opposite of this. You know, they don't believe, I mean, if you're familiar with their theology, in their temples, you kind of go in, as you're going through a Mormon temple, you go kind of around a circle. And as you're going through the circle, you kind of start working toward the middle. And when you get to the very middle, it's called the celestial room. And if you can get a recommend from one of the big shots, if you've got the right pull, that they will recommend that this happens, then you can have your marriage sanctified in the celestial room. And that will ensure, if you can have that done, then that will ensure that your wife will be with you in eternity. That's quite the opposite of what's being said here. You know, somebody might say, and I've heard sentiments to this degree in the past, if I can't be married in heaven, then I don't want to go. I mean, it sounds, you know, I didn't like being single here on earth. I'm not going to like it when I get to heaven. But here's the thing. Would you rather go someplace else? You're not going to get married there, I can guarantee you, you know. Let me preface all of what I'm going to say with the fact that I love my wife. Sherry and I have just recently celebrated 45 years together. And yeah, amen. And I can't imagine life without her. I mean, we are each other's soulmates, as they say. I can't imagine living on this earth without her. But, and don't don't fill in my blanks too quickly here, okay? I like spinach. Now I'm not a Popeye freak or anything like that, but I just I'm talking about the boiled spinach with a little vinegar on it and everything, and it's okay. It's a nice side dish. It's not bad. Of course, raw spinach and a fresh spinach in a salad, that's good too. But I like spinach. Not everybody's cup of tea, but I like it. I love Bluebell chocolate peanut butter cookie dough ice cream. Okay. I might like spinach, but I love Bluebell chocolate peanut butter cookie dough ice cream. Now, God gave us marriage in part so that we can have this visible demonstration of what it's like to have a relationship with Him. Not only as we portray marriage before the world sees a husband and wife living as they should in holy matrimony, then the world sees that picture of Christ in the church, but also so that we can experience a visible demonstration of that same thing within our marriage. The reason that we don't see it, it has nothing to do with what God's intentions for marriage are. The reason why we don't see that visible demonstration is because we're selfish. And we all fall short of the glory of God. But that's why God gave us marriage. That was His intention for it, is so that there would be this visible picture of Christ and His bride. But it's only a picture. Okay? And as much as I love my wife, as much as our relationship is fulfilled in each other, and as much as we can't imagine life on this earth without the other one, we do know it's only a picture. And in many ways, the relationship between my attraction to spinach and my attraction to Bluebell chocolate peanut butter cookie dough ice cream is closer together than the relationship between an earthly marriage and the marriage of the bridegroom with his bride. And it's kind of interesting. The Bible talks a lot about heaven. It talks a lot about the resurrection and when we stand before Him and we live all eternity with Jesus. But it doesn't talk a whole lot about what it's going to be like. Right? I mean, yeah, the pearly gates and golden streets and things like that. But what does all that mean? You know, it doesn't really tell us a lot about what the eternal life, state is like. And there's probably several reasons for that. Of course, number one would be the finiteness of our brains being able to comprehend it. But I think a very good reason is that if God showed us too much about what heaven was going to be like, we would never eat our spinach. You see, spinach is good. I mean, it's good for you. Even if you don't like it, we should eat our spinach because there's vitamins in it, and it helps make us strong and healthy, and it prepares us as children. If we eat our spinach, it prepares us for adulthood. And in life, there's a lot of spinach. And it's okay. It's all right. It makes a nice side dish. You know, that's a lot of life is like that. But if all we thought of was heaven, if we had our eyes so glommed onto heaven that we weren't living our lives down here, we wouldn't eat our spinach. And so I think a lot of the reasons why He doesn't tell us too much of what it's like is for that reason. You know, when He says that when we in the resurrection, we're going to be, or they're not going to be married, we're not going to get married or given marriage or anything like that, He says we're going to be equal to the angels. And the word equal here is the word isos. Our word isosceles triangle comes from it. And it just means same. An isosceles triangle is when you have two sides that are same. They're the same distance, same length. If you got the New American or the New International Version, it says we'll be like the angels in the matter of marriage. Okay, He's not going to say that we're going to be like angels when we get to heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. With regards to marriage, we'll be like the angels. Angels don't get married. Angels aren't married in heaven. And so when we go to heaven, we spend eternity with Him, we'll be like the angels. We don't become angels, okay? And that's a misconception that I think a lot, you know, just misguided people, sometimes well-meaning, especially, you know, I've had the privilege of presiding over I don't know how many funerals during my ministry. and even the sad, unfortunate times where I'm presiding over the memorial service of a child or a baby, even those that were stillborn. And there'll sometimes be the sentiment expressed that, well, they're at least, you know, they're in a better place now because now they're an angel and they have wings. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's certainly not what Jesus is saying here in Luke 20. In John, 1 John, in John's epistle, 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Behold what manner," and the word manner there, it's two Greek words put together. One of them means what and one of them means where. And you put the two together and it's like, what, where? You know, it means behold what manner, or it's a manner of it's a something that's a foreign origin. Behold what foreign kind of stuff is the love of God that he has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. What kind of love is it? Where did that come from? You know, that's the idea of the word here. There's nothing else to compare it to here on earth. It's a foreign kind of love. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we're not going to become like God any more than we're going to become like angels. That's not the teaching of John. It's not the teaching of Luke. But, you know, angels are pretty awesome. I mean, every time they appear, the first words out of their mouth, somebody sees them, an angel shows up on the scene and somebody sees them, very first words out of their mouth is, "Don't be afraid, you know. It's okay. I'm not going to toast you." Because, I mean, when people see an angel, the first thing they do is fall down. In fact, we have some examples where they actually worship the angels. And they say, "No, don't worship me. Only worship God." These got to be awesome creatures, angels. And they all got these big, like William Wallace, two-handed swords, you know. And angels are just, I don't think there are words to describe them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that when we go to heaven, we will rule over the angels. You know, when a person dies, the angels bow down before him when he goes into heaven. The child, the baby that dies in childbirth is ruling over angels today in heaven. It's a pretty awesome thought. Verse 37 says, "But even Moses," now he's get all of this to get to his point, about the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they gave him this set-up question. He says, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised." You know, the burning bush passage of Exodus when Moses, without tending his father-in-law's sheep and goats, and he saw this bush that didn't was on fire and wasn't consumed. And so he goes in the New Testament times, they didn't call that the book of Exodus. They just called it the bush passage. And everybody knew what they were talking about. And so he says, Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. For all live to him. You know, Moses didn't say that God said to him in the burning bush passage, "I was the God of Abraham. I used to be the God of Isaac. I remember a time when I was the God of Jacob." No, he says, "I am the God of these guys." And they were all dead, but he was still their God. It's present tense. In fact, quoting from the Old Testament passage in Exodus chapter 3, there's just a couple of verses from Exodus 3. That's the burning bush passage of Exodus that I'd like for us to look at. Verse 6 says, "And moreover," this is God speaking to Moses, "moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So he knew that this was God speaking to him from this burning bush passage, who said that I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Jacob, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And then in verse 14, he says, "And then God said to Moses, I am who I am." You know, he said, "Who do I say? You tell me to go set the people free. Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And he says, "Tell them that I am that I am." Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Or, you know, the verb tense of this could be, I think, maybe better understood if we were to translate it like this. God says, I will be that I will be. Say, I will be has sent me. You know, it's the present tense of the to be verb in the Hebrew text. And I will be who I will be. Just tell them that I will be has sent me. You know, it's not I am, it is I am, it's not I was. You know, the idea of it's just a verb in Hebrew, and it's oftentimes difficult to translate because this verb is the name of God. But some of the Hebrew scholars will say that a good way of rendering it would be the becoming one. That I will become what I will become. Not that he's going to change or evolve or shapeshift or anything like that. It's just that he is sufficient to every need. Whatever the need may be, whatever the situation might call for, whatever it is, God is. And he always has been, and he always will be in a timeless situation. So he is the I am. And so then there's some of the scribes. And these were the guys, these were professional. It was a very respected position in those days, the scribes were. They were the ones that had been entrusted with writing down the word of God. And of course, they were also, they wrote legal documents and stuff like this because they knew what the word said because they were so busy copying it down. Legal with regards to Judaism. And said, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. And then after that, they dared not question him anymore. You know, some of the scribes that were there, and I believe that there were, you know, there were some Pharisees that got saved, and there were some of the, I don't know about the Sadducees, but there were some of the scribes that got saved at a later date. You know, they had the word of God, and it was within them, and when Jesus rose from the dead, they understood that he was the promised Messiah. And some of the scribes are saying, you nailed that one, Lord. And then after that, they didn't question him anymore. They finally decided that they needed to quit while they were behind. And so Jesus says, okay, if you're done questioning me, let me ask you a question. Verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so he says, how could it is that in the book of Psalms that David said of the Messiah, of the Christ, he said that he was his Lord, which is something you would never say. You would never call your son Lord. Your son would call you Lord, but it would never be the other way around. And so he says, how is it that happened? This is in Psalm 110:1. And literally what Jesus, if we, some of the English translations that are quoting from Psalm 110:1 don't render this right. So I'm just going to go back to the Old Testament where it does this because where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, the Yahweh, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh said to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Or Yahweh said to Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. It's kind of similar to, it's equivalent to the Greek word kurios, but it's very similar to our English word sir, but more in the old Victorian sense of it, where it was a title. You just say yes sir or no sir. It was a title that was given to certain people. And it's kind of more in that sense. And it's Yahweh, this is David singing Psalm 110, Yahweh says to my Lord, my Adonai, set at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So therefore, he says, verse 44, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? It's a good legal question for the scribes. And there's only one possible answer, that his son is his Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, that his Adonai is also Yahweh. And then, so in the hearing of his people, he said to all his disciples, beware. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and long love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feast. But then he says they devour widows' houses and make pretense and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So there were some that were kind of in tune to what was happening here, and they remember the one scribe said, "Teacher, you have answered rightly." And when about what's the greatest commandment, and Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So there's some of them that got it, were tuned in, and then there were others that weren't. They saw their position as a way of grafting and fleecing the flocks. And we had the same thing within the church today. You know, we have overwhelmingly, the vast majority of all people that are in spiritual leadership, that are working as pastors or in some other kind of Christian leadership, are doing it for a service unto God. But we do have those that are doing other. You know, they are devouring widows' houses, and they make a pretense of long prayers because they want to have somebody come up and tell them what an eloquent prayer that was, and they're actually praying to the people rather than praying to God. And, you know, I think we can kind of somewhat, we see this somewhat on Christian television, but I don't want to like point the finger too much to them because it's that is what it is. But we live in a society and a culture where we worship celebrity. You know, we've made a cult of celebrity. And if the pastor has written a lot of books, if he's got a good name, he's well known, and it's all about elevating the individual rather than elevating the Lord. And we've kind of gotten into that, I think. And God is seeking, just in closing, I want to say that what God wants to do is he's not seeking celebrities, he's seeking servants. You know, he wants people that will come and just serve him and be wanting to be used by him in whatever capacity, in whatever time, and whatever area. And he doesn't need celebrities, but he does desire servants. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. We thank you once again for showing us your heart. And Lord, just we pray for your continued presence. We pray for just looking forward to ways in which we can be those servants in this time that we live in, that we could rise to the occasion through the power of your Spirit, that we could have your word in us, and we could know it so that we don't err, and that it would be part of the fuel that you use to equip us for that service. And so, Lord, such a time as this, you have placed us here, and so may we make the most of it in our yieldedness to you. And Lord, I pray for a continued glory to your name. And we do pray for the sick. Lord, we pray those that have been afflicted both physically and financially during this pandemic. We pray that you would come. And as you are Jehovah, you are Yahweh, you are who you are, that you would come and minister to each and every need. In Jesus' name, amen.